For the past several weeks, we have considered what it means to be human from a biblical perspective. We've seen how mankind was created uniquely in the image and likeness of God, that we consist of body, soul, and spirit, and that our soul is made up of the intellect or the mind, the emotions or the heart, and the volition or the will. When God created them, the first man and woman enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God, with each other, and everything was at harmony within themselves. Body, soul, and spirit worked seamlessly and worked together. Then we saw it all fell apart. Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority, and they introduced sin into the universe. The impact of sin was like a bomb dropping on a building, obliterating the spirit, corrupting the soul, and damaging the body with disease, disability, deterioration, and ultimately death. Now, outwardly, we still function, but inwardly, we're a mess. Everything is jumbled up inside, and we seem to even be at war within ourselves. The human race left to itself is completely without hope. But thankfully, God did not leave us that way. God the Son came to earth, taking on human form. He lived a perfect life. He was the only person ever to do so. And then he laid down that life as a sacrifice, paying the debt of sin for all mankind. He offers the promise of salvation to everyone. And for those who accept his gift of grace, the Spirit is revitalized. The Holy Spirit comes in and lives within the believer. And the soul is restored by a gradual process, the work of the Spirit. And one day the body itself will be resurrected and glorified, purged from all of the contamination and corruption of sin. We've seen all of this laid out as God's Word instructs us. You say, that's great. Why is my life still a wreck? And the answer is because we still live in sin-cursed bodies and we live in a sin-cursed world. The process of sanctification is ongoing in our lives and in the lives of those believers that we encounter. And frankly, we still struggle with the temptation to sin and the consequences when we do sin. It's still a part of our lives. And that's why the Christian life sometimes seems to be a struggle. So this morning, as we wrap up this study of what it means to be human, I want to attempt to put it all together. Now, I've called this message the practice of the solution. And I hope you'll see how it all fits together. Not that it's going to be perfect, because it never will be in this world and in this life. But we can see the direction that our lives are going. And we can see the work of God within us. The first step of this is spiritual. Unless we are born again, accepting by faith the grace given to us through Jesus Christ, we have no hope. Oh, you might be able to make some incidental changes in your life, but trust me, you're doing no more than rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. It's not going to ultimately do any good. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its thoughts and desires. Like the rest, we were by object natures of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you were saved. You see, without Christ, we are dead in our sins. We are helpless. We are hopeless. Now, with Christ, we are made alive with the promise of God's Spirit living in us. We read in Romans 8, 9, "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Every Christian has the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside them. Not just some, not just a select few. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living within. Now the attention is turned to the soul or the personality. How do we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, make a change for the better in our lives? What I'd like to lay out for you this morning is largely inspired by a book I've mentioned before. It is called Effective Biblical Counseling by Larry Crabb. And I've altered it just a little bit just to help us remember the steps. But the content is largely his, based on Scripture. And I believe that it will help us as we seek to make permanent, real change in our lives. The first step is to identify problems. And we're going to find these problems at each level of our personality. The way God created us to function is that the mind directs the will to act. And once the will has acted, the emotions come in and either reinforce what we did is right or tell us that what we did is wrong. Unfortunately, in our sinful state, we tend to allow our emotions to influence our will more than our minds. And so we need to identify some problems, and we need to take this in reverse order. First, identify problem feelings. You say, well, why do you start there? Because this is the most obvious thing. We are very much in touch with how we feel. And our emotions, our feelings, are above the surface. They are more of the fruit, whereas what we're going to look at in a moment serves as the root. So these are the things that are most apparent to ourselves and to others. Now, Dr. Crabb points out there are five basic emotions from which all other emotions flow. They are anxiety, resentment, guilt, despair, and a vague sense of emptiness. Everything else that you see comes out of those five basic emotions. And we have seen in a previous message how these are all the results of unsuccessful attempts to meet our basic needs of significance and security. We try to fill those needs with things other than God Himself, and it leaves us in one of these conditions. So we identify what those feelings are. We need to ask ourselves, am I sad? Am I mad? Am I worried and anxious? Do I feel hopeless? Do I just feel kind of empty inside? What is it? What is the main thing that I'm dealing with? Now, I'm not saying to try to change how you feel, because you can't directly. You can't just say, all right, stop feeling sad. It doesn't work that way. But we need to start there so that we can understand what's underlying those feelings. Now, the next step is to identify problem behavior. And you ask yourself, when do these feelings come on? What am I doing when I'm feeling this way? Because again, our emotions are reactive, and they tend to react either to circumstances or to the outcome of our choices and our decisions. If the problem feeling is guilt, we may have set for ourselves an unreachable goal, and it's impossible for us to obtain. We may have allowed somebody else to set an impossible goal for us as well. If we are feeling anxiety, there may be some fear of failure in our lives that is crippling us, that is keeping us from being all God wants us to be. If the problem is anger, if we are bitter or resentful, we may be blocked by someone or something, some external circumstance that's keeping us from where we really want to be. If our mind is filled with despair, maybe there's some lifelong goal that we failed to accomplish. It's out of our reach, and we feel despair. If there's a vague feeling of emptiness, maybe we've accomplished a goal, and it wasn't all it was cracked up to be, and we're left with just kind of an empty feeling. See, we can trace back from how we feel into what's causing those feelings. These are the beginnings of the root of the emotions that we're experiencing. Then third, we need to identify problem thinking. Why are we doing or not doing that which is causing those problem feelings? This is where we get back to those fundamental needs. My significance, my security. What is it that makes me worthwhile? What is it that gives me a sense of unconditional love that nothing can change? And if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, we are going to feel one of those five things. We are bound to. We are trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. It's not going to work. And it all begins with our thinking. We have said to ourselves, something or someone is going to make me significant or secure. And based on that assumption, we set goals and objectives, and that shapes our behavior to try to meet that goal. People often pursue irresponsible ways of living to defend against feelings of insignificance or insecurity. In most cases, these folks have arrived at a wrong idea of what it constitutes security and significance. And these false beliefs are at the core of the problem. You see, wrong patterns of living are based on wrong philosophies of living. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, I am not suggesting, as you're going to hear in a lot of graduation speeches in a few months, that what the human mind can conceive, the human mind can achieve. If you believe in it hard enough, you can do whatever. What now? Whatever. I'm not suggesting that we can accomplish in our own strength whatever we want. What I am saying, though, is what we tell ourselves is going to affect how we behave, and how we behave is going to affect how we feel. So we've got to get back to the real root issue, and that is what I think. And I need to identify that problem thinking. And it may take a change in attitude. You say, well, what's an attitude? An attitude is defined as a firmly held assumption or belief, usually learned in an emotional climate and therefore charged with strong affective components. It's what we really believe, okay? A.W. Tozer used to say, it's not what you believe that matters, it's what you really believe. And what you really believe is what you're going to act on. Oh, you might say, oh, I believe in this and this and this. It's like that old story of the tightrope walker with the wheelbarrow. You know, you've all heard that. Puts the wheelbarrow on the wire and walks across it, and everybody's cheering. He says, how many of you think I could put somebody in the wheelbarrow and wheel them across and back? And they're like, yeah, we believe you can do it. And he said, who wants to get in it? Silence in 37 languages. Nobody wants to get themselves in it. I believe if it's somebody else, but, you know, I don't really believe because I'm not going to get in it. That's what I'm talking about. What do we really believe? Because that's what we're going to base our life on. And until we get to that, we're not going to make any changes that last. Now, once the problem feelings, behavior, and thinking have been identified, the next step is to instruct the principles of truth. This is where the hard work begins. It usually takes months, if not years, to arrive where we are mentally and emotionally. It's not going to change overnight. Emotions don't work on a switch. You can turn them on, you can turn them off. It doesn't work that way. But we begin where the focus needs to be, and that is in the mind. We need to tell ourselves the truth. And a great example of this in your Bible is Psalm 42. Actually, Psalm 42 and 43 were, I believe, originally one psalm. But here in Psalm 42, you see the psalmist at a very low time. He's feeling despair. He's feeling empty. I think he's feeling all five of those emotions we talked about earlier. And it begins with some very familiar words to most of us. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. How many of you could hear the chorus in your mind as I read those words? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Yes, we sing verse 1 as a beautiful chorus, but I'm not sure that was the tone the psalmist originally wrote it. You sense an anguish in his voice, don't you? You sense almost desperation here. Why is that? He's identifying his problem feelings. What's causing those feelings? Well, for one, other people are taunting him, saying, where is your God? And at this point, he's listening to their sneers more than he's listening to the Spirit. For another, I want you to consider the tenses of the verbs in verse 4. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession in the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving. He used to do these things. What's that tell you? He's not doing them now. Here's problem behavior. He's not getting into worship with others. He has isolated himself. And that's exactly where Satan wants to get you. That's why Satan doesn't want you to go to church on Sunday morning. Because he knows that when you come in and you're around other people that believe like you do, and you encourage one another and build one another up, you get stronger. But if he can keep you aside, if he can keep you separated, you feel isolated, you feel alone, he can start working on you that way. Now, I think the next verse, and it occurs three times in these two short psalms, holds the key. The psalmist says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. In short, the psalmist is talking to himself. And I'm sure some of you are thinking, talking to himself, We associate that with crazy people, right? No, you need to talk to yourself. I think it's the key to victory. In this case, he's giving himself a good talking to. Why are you downcast? He's almost grabbing himself by the lapels and giving himself a good shake. What's wrong with you? Why are you downcast? He's not giving in to his moods. And he prescribes a remedy. He says, put your hope in God. Don't be listening to the doubters. Don't be listening to the naysayers. Don't be feeling sorry for yourself. You put your hope in God. You got to do something positive. And this is so very important. He begins by clarifying biblical thinking. He gets his perspective back where it ought to be. This is where the mind comes in. We focus our attention on the facts, not our feelings. I'm not saying you ignore your feelings. I'm not saying that you pretend they aren't there or that you try to suppress them. I'm saying don't focus on them. Don't make that your primary mindset. Focus on the facts. And what are the facts? There is a God. And that God loves you a great deal and wants what's best for you in your life. We need to give up our self-pity. We need to leave behind the wistful reminiscences of the past or the resentment toward our enemies. The cure for getting out of this is not to look at our grief. It's not to look back at our past. It's not to look around us at our problems. It's to look up to the living God. Warren Wiersbe says, when the outlook is bad, try the uplook. And that's true. We need to refocus our attention on God. And when we do this, life will not be a mirror in which we see ourselves. It'll be a window through which we can see God. And that's what we need. We need to be able to see God in our lives. Every believer in Jesus Christ must ultimately come to the place where he's going to trust God's word completely before you experience consistent victory. That is the key. His book is our single source for tangible truth. We can try every other crutch. We lean on ourselves. We lean on others. We lean on our feelings. We lean on bank accounts. We lean on good works. We lean on logic and reason. And we continually end up with a short straw. But when we lean on God, He will work through us and in us. We must instruct ourselves with truth. Don't rely solely on how you feel. Don't let your feelings control you. I think this is the turning point in seeing real change. Getting back to the truth. Making that our foundation. And then based on this biblical instruction, the final step is to implement practices that are consistent with what God desires. Once we have established right thinking, and that's where we get back to the scriptures, put your mind on God. Once we've established right thinking, then we must exercise right behaviors. Going back to Psalm 42, verse 5, put your hope in God. That's something you do. That's a decision. That's a choice. Now you're exercising your will and you are exercising right behaviors. This involves a commitment based on this knowledge that I have of God's truth. So, okay, now I agree this new thinking is biblical. Even if I don't feel like it, I'm going to choose to do it. That's huge. Because there's going to be a lot of times in your life when you don't feel like it. Now, I can hear somebody saying, but I'd be a hypocrite. That's not right. If I do something that I don't feel like doing, I'm being a hypocrite. No, you're not. You're being responsible. If your alarm goes off Monday morning early, because you got to go to work? How many times do you feel like getting up and going to work? I mean, there's got to be at least one day where you haven't felt like getting up and going to work. Maybe that's every day. You have that struggle. You're saying, I don't want to get up, right? Maybe Sunday morning. Now we're getting really close, right? I don't want to get up. But our mind says you need to get up. You need to go to work. Or on Sunday, you need to go to church. Now you got to struggle, right? Your mind says do the right thing. Your feelings say, I don't want to. You're going to make a decision. You're going to listen to one or the other. And that decision is going to determine your behavior. Are you going to do what's right even if you don't feel like it? That's not hypocritical. That's responsible. That's growing up. You expect a child to say, I don't want to. But when an adult does that and lives that way, you got a real problem. There are times when we must do the right thing regardless of how we feel. Now, once the commitment is made, the next step is to just do it. Just do it. The insights that I receive in that instruction phase really don't become a part of my life until I start acting on them. It's one thing to know, but knowledge isn't going to get you anywhere by itself. We need to act based on what we know. The Lord reveals the hearts of many in Ezekiel 33. He's speaking to Ezekiel the prophet. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and by the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? Ezekiel is the talk of the town. People are saying, hey, let's come hear the word of the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you and listen to your words. This is all very good. Put it into our own terminology. People come to church and they hear the word of God preached. But God goes on. They do not put them into practice. With their mouths, they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but what? They do not put them into practice. Even the decision to come and hear God's word is not enough if we don't take God's word and act on it. We must put it into practice. It's not enough to come to church week after week and month after month and year after year and tell the preacher on the way out, that was a good sermon, and before you're down the steps, it's already gone. And we never act on it. We never put it into practice. That gets us nowhere. Jesus says in Matthew 7, I learned this as a little song in Sunday school. Maybe you did too. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Remember that? The rains came down, the floods came up, but the house on the rock stood firm. But then he goes on, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down and the floods came up and the house on the sand fell flat. We always liked that as a kid because it made noise, right? What was the difference between the two builders? Did you notice that both heard his words? We're not talking about somebody who, you know, one came to church and the other one stayed home. Both of them heard his words. What's the difference? Only one put them into practice. And you see the difference in the outcome. In Luke 8:21, someone told Jesus that his mother and brothers were looking for him. What did he say? My mother and my brothers are the ones who hear God's word and what? Put it into practice. Not just hearing God's word, but putting it into practice. James 1:22 puts it bluntly. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, making you think that you're okay when you're really not. Do what it says. And then finally, Paul writes in Philippians 4:9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. He doesn't say, write it in a notebook. He doesn't say, go tell the preacher what a great sermon he preached. He said, put it into practice. The true test of your Christianity is not where you are on Sunday morning. It's how you live on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the week. I'm not saying that coming to church is unimportant. It is, but it's not the end. It's the beginning. And it's only as we take what we learn here and put it into practice out there that you're going to see a real change in your life. Now, when we do this, when we establish right thinking, when we exercise right behavior, now comes the end of the process. We will experience right feelings. This is how you change feelings. You don't attack the feelings themselves. You go around them by changing your thinking and changing your actions, and you'll change your feelings. Because again, emotions are reactive. And when you start doing the right thing, you're going to feel good about it. That's how God made you. When you do the wrong thing, you feel bad about it. That's how God made you. And if we want to change the way we feel, you got to first change the way you think, and then you got to change the way you act. And then the feelings come along. And this is what it means to be human. This is what it means to have our spirit under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, restoring the soul, reprogramming the mind, repairing the heart, rejuvenating the will, so that the decisions we make and our body carries out are the things that please God. Now, I know this doesn't answer every question. It doesn't deal with every possible scenario. We did not get into the areas of physical, mental, and emotional illnesses that can really throw a monkey wrench into this diagram. I get that. But my goal in this series was to give you a framework, give you a structure, so you better understand how you are comprised, how you operate the way God intended for you to do, and what we can do in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about lasting change in our lives. And I hope it's helpful for you. I hope something you may be able to share with others. It might be helpful to them as well. As we come to the conclusion of our message, and really the conclusion of this whole series of messages, I'd like to close with a scripture text we looked at the very beginning. Going back to the very first message of the series, I'd like to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 22 and or 23 and 24, the way Paul originally meant it, and that's as a prayer. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.